Well, friends, as you grab your Bibles this morning, let me begin by asking you, how's your hearing? How's your hearing? How is your hearing this morning? Some of us have better hearing than others. But my question is not about your physical hearing, but your spiritual hearing. How is it that you hear the word of the Lord? That's in fact what we've titled this series that we've been working through in the Minor Prophets, The Word of the Lord. And the reason that we've entitled the series The Word of the Lord is because so often as we've been working our way, we've seen that it begins with that very phrase, the word of the Lord to Hosea, to Joel, to Amos. The Minor Prophets proclaim over and over again this very truth, the very word that God had given them to give to His people. We don't just know the word of the Lord as we hear it from these 12 peculiar prophets, but this is in fact what we often call the Bible itself, is it not? When we have a public scripture reading as a church, we close by saying, "This is the word of the Lord," and many of you respond by saying, "Praise be to God." Why are we praising God? Because we have received His very word spoken to us. We have heard His word. But oftentimes when we open our Bibles, we come to them seeing those who spoke God's word in perhaps a shining light, in perhaps a favorable way. But we have to remember, it's important for us to remember that this is not often how God's word was received to its first hearers, especially among these minor prophets or the prophets in general. In fact, when God gave His word through the prophets, more oftentimes than not, those prophets were hated in delivering their word. In fact, they did not want to hear, the people did not want to hear the very word of God that was being delivered to them. And friends, it's sad to say that some of us, even though we may proclaim praise be to God in the hearing of His word, in our heart of hearts, do we really want to hear it? Do we hear it? You know, Paul picks the same idea up in 2 Timothy 4, 3 and 4. Paul says this, "For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths." Friends, we see this more and more in our own day. In fact, I was having a conversation with a brother this morning about what gets peddled off as godly preaching on many television and radio stations. It's Richard Sibbs, the Puritan, who said this, "This is God's mercy to those that are true-hearted. He will give them teachers suitable to their desires. But those that are false-hearted shall have suitable teachers who shall instruct them according to their lusts." And this really is the two ways that we see, not only in the Bible, not only in the time of the prophets, but in our own day. That there are those who are true-hearted, meaning that there are those who love God and that love His word. And for them, there are teachers suitable for those passions. And on the other hand, there are those who are what Sibbs calls false-hearted. Those who do not endure sound teaching, but desire someone to scratch their itching ears. And for them, there are teachers a dime a dozen to suit their lust. And so what is the mark of true-hearted teaching? What is the mark of God's word? What is the mark of what we, if we are to be true followers of God, should long for, should thirst for, should hunger for? Well, friends, it's not popularity, but it's power. It's the power of the Word, specifically the divine power of the Holy Spirit Himself. Which brings us to the minor prophet, Micah. Micah. Now, Micah is right here, smack in the middle. We've reached the halfway point. He is the sixth prophet that we've looked at. And Micah says this of himself in Micah 3:8. "But as for me," Micah says, "I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and might." To do what? "To declare to Jacob his transgressions and to Israel his sin." We see that Micah comes to us as one of these true-hearted prophets who proclaims not a popular message, but a powerful message because he has been empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's what this book is all about, as we're going to come to see today. Telling the truth of coming judgment and coming salvation. And that's really the turn of the book that we're going to see happen over and over again. We'll see this as I point out our points here in just a moment. But who is this Micah? Where does he come from? Where does he fall in biblical history? Well, we see that Micah is set between 742 and 687 BC. How do we know that? Well, we know that because of the three kings that are mentioned from Judah there in Micah 1:1. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of, here are the three kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. These three kings from Judah reigned in this span from 742 all the way to 687. Remember, BC, we're going backwards in time a little bit, it feels like. So, he reigns, or he speaks during the reign of these three kings, prophesying alongside Isaiah. And so as you read through the book of Micah, which I would encourage you to do, go back and read this week, you'll find that it sounds a lot like Isaiah. In fact, there's one portion we'll look at here this morning that is quoted both in Isaiah and Micah. The same exact words happen in both prophecies. And so you might remember that during this time, Micah, he's going to witness a couple things. Number one, he's going to see the fall of the northern kingdom of Israel. And he talks about this in verses 6 and 7 of chapter 1. And he's also going to see the near collapse of the southern kingdom of Judah, which he also announces there in chapter 1. But because of Judah's repentance, they're brought back and everything is rebuilt there in Jerusalem, at least to some extent. But the beauty for us lies in how the book looks to the past as a predictor of the future. Now, I've made this clear as we've went through the minor prophets that the prophets in the Bible are not all about predicting the future. They're not these divine fortune tellers as sometimes they get peddled off as. But with that said, they do speak of a coming time, a future in which God will redeem His people finally and fully. And Micah is perhaps the most clear so far in the minor prophets of that. And for that reason, I must say that Micah is probably in my top maybe my favorite of the minor prophets that we've looked at so far. And so I hope you're excited to look at the prophecy of Micah as I am today. So we see that this theme I mentioned a minute ago of judgment and salvation. It's the reoccurring theme of the book. It happens three times. There's kind of three turns of judgment and salvation. And so we're going to have 3 points, the three sections we're going to look at. Yeah, I'm there in your bulletin. But in section number one, chapters 1 and 2, we have judgment and restoration. And then in section number two, in chapters 3 through 5, we have judgment and rulership. And then the final rotation in chapter 6 and 7, we see judgment and removal of sin. So I gave those three R's, so hopefully it'll be easy for you to remember this morning. But as we look at each of these, my prayer for us is that God would give us an ear to hear and hearts, true hearts, to know of His glorious salvation that comes not only to us but to the nations through this King who's come from Bethlehem. So, if you have a Bible, let's turn to Micah. If you're not there already, if you're using one of the Pew Bibles, it's on page 728. I say this every week. If you don't have a Bible of your own, we do have some. It's a free copy for you in the foyer today. But as you get to Micah chapter 1, let me ask you to stand. I'm just going to read the first 5 verses for us to give us a little taste of kind of the introduction to the book of Micah here in the first 5 verses. Kind of lays everything out that the whole book's going to be about. So let me read for us these first 5 verses from Micah 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, you peoples, all of you, pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from His holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of His place, and will come down and tread upon the high places of the earth, and the mountains will melt under Him, and the valleys will split open like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All of this for the transgression of Jacob, and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? Well, this is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. You may be seated. That's just a little taste of Micah. We're going to be looking at a lot of it this morning, and I'll be reading from verses. So keep your Bible open as we're going to jump through all seven chapters. But we see here, even as we begin in point one, judgment and restoration, we see that the nations and the whole earth are called to hear. And this is how we know the beginning of each of these three sections is there's a command at the beginning to hear. And so you see the first one there in verse 2. Hear, you peoples, all of you. Pay attention, O earth, and all that is in it. As Micah brings and delivers God's word, he calls for the whole earth to take notice of what God is doing. And what is it that God is doing? Well, we see that God is in his temple. Not in his temple in Jerusalem primarily, is he pointing out here, but his temple in heaven. He's in his heavenly places. And there's this image that Micah gives of the Lord coming down out of the heavens. We've seen this before, haven't we, if we've read our Bibles? We see this in the book of Exodus. That the glory of the Lord comes and dwells over Mount Sinai as Moses goes up to receive the law. Except now, as God comes down on the mountains, it's not to deliver the law to the people, but it's to now hold them accountable for his disobedience of it. It's to hold them accountable for their lack of keeping covenant with him. And so, we see there in verses 6 and 7, therefore I will make Samaria a heap in the open country. The first thing that God does is he judges the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria kind of being the capital city of Israel. And he judges them. And we know that this happens in 722 as the Assyrians come in and wipe them clean. But he doesn't stop with Samaria and the northern kingdom of Israel, but then he moves on to Judah. And this is really who Micah's message is to, is it not? To that southern kingdom of Judah, with Jerusalem being the capital there. And so we pick up there in verse 8. For this I will lament, and I will go stripped and naked. I will make lamentation like jackals, and mourning like the ostriches, for her wounds is incurable, and it has come to Judah. Micah here is calling God's people into account for what they have done. And so if you look over in the rest of chapter 1, he goes through these cities. These cities of Israel, some of them may be names that are really hard to pronounce, but he names them all here in the Hebrew, and he does something really interesting as he goes through those cities in 10 through 15. He uses the names of these different cities to then flip it in the original language with a wordplay to expose what's happening. A good example is there in verse 11. Look at it. Pass on your way, inhabitants of Saphir, in nakedness and shame. Now, what is Saphir? Well, it's a city in Israel, but what does Saphir mean? Well, in the Hebrew, it means beautiful. And so what is he saying here? He says, pass on your way, inhabitants of beautiful, in nakedness and shame. What Micah is exposing, what God is saying here, is that the beauty of who you are is now become nakedness and shame because of your sin, because of your unfaithfulness. We see this laid out in chapter 2. It is the why of all of this. Why is God judging the people here? Why is he turning against his own people? Why is he bringing them such lamentation? Why does he end chapter 1 there by saying, make yourselves bald and cut off your hair? Why does he call them to lament? We see as we look into chapter 2. It gives us this short summary of why this judgment is coming upon God's people. We see first that greed has caused man to steal land from man. Look in there at chapter 2, verse 1. Woe to those who devise wickedness and work evil on their beds. When the morning dawns, they perform it because it is in the power of their hand. Look now, they covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, and a man and his inheritance. So one of the first reasons that God is now bringing judgment upon his people is because they have done something that he clearly lays out in his law in Leviticus 25 and Numbers 36, that it is not right to steal from one another, specifically to steal land and inheritance from one another. But the people have done this. There are those who have come up into power and greedily grabbed what was not theirs. This then moves over. And God promises there in verses 3 through 5 that he's going to take away this pride, this greed from these families. There's people who have been filling their own pockets and filling the pockets of their own families, and God is going to take it from them, that they will cry out, we are utterly ruined. If we continue then through chapter 2, we find the first mention of the opposition then to Micah's message. I mean, if you think about Micah's message here, it's not one that gives you a bunch of warm fuzzies, does it? His message is not a cheery message. It is a message of doom because of sin. He accentuates here the problem of the people and says, God is coming not to bless you, but to judge you. So how do some of the other prophets respond? Well, look there in chapter 2, verse 6. Do not preach, thus they preach. One should not preach of such things. Disgrace will not overtake us. Should this be said, O house of Jacob? Has the Lord grown impatient? Are these his deeds? Do not my words do good to him who walks uprightly? Micah is saying, there's these prophets who come after me, who say that God is loving. He will forgive this. He will kind of wash this and just throw it under the rug. He will not come against us. Hang on to that. It's going to come back up, and it's a key to understanding Micah's message. But the bigger focus here is on God's discipline and his coming so that he might reveal his salvation. And this is how section 1 ends. Notice there in verse 11. If a man should go about and utter wind and lies, saying, I will preach of you to you of wine and strong drink, he will be the preacher for this people. So there are these false prophets who are coming and they're saying, God wants us to be full with wine and strong drink. God wants us to flourish in this idolatry, in this sin, and in this greed. But then Micah goes to say, it will not be so. He closes this section by letting the people know that this isn't Yahweh's final word. This isn't Yahweh's word at all. And in fact, his judgment and what he is going to do will not be the end. So we pick up there in verse 12, chapter 2. I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like a sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, a noisy multitude of men. He who opens the breach goes up before them. They break through and pass the gate, going out by it. Their king passes on before them, the Lord at their head. And so we see this one, the one before whom the mountains dissolve, will break his people free from the exile and the captivity in which they have experienced. We find here that God is portraying himself on the one hand as a shepherd leading a portion of the fold. But he's not just any shepherd. It says there that their king passes before them. The Lord is at their head. And so we see here portrayed, and it's going to become key to seeing the rest of this prophecy blossom, is that God shows himself as the true shepherd king of his people. And that while his people have been marked by greed, there will be those that he leads out. And so we see a partial fulfillment here of what he says. Micah pronounces woe on oppressors who covet and plot and seize the property of the poor. He's warning them that if they will be excluded from the assembly of those who have been allotted the inheritance, that they will be excluded from this so-called remnant. That it is not those who have gotten theirs while here on earth who will be saved, but those who have been oppressed, those who have been weak, those who have been abused, that he will take and he will bring into his fold, that he will care for and that he will shepherd and that he will love. These are the people of faith under the old covenant. We see this prophecy here in Micah partially fulfilled when Judah repents. We see this partially fulfilled in the rebuilding work of Ezra and Nehemiah and those who came back from Babylon. But this remnant here, we see flower eventually into the nations. See, this remnant that's talked about here comes up over and over in this book. If you want to write this down, we'll hit these verses as we go throughout. But this phrase, the remnant, is mentioned a handful of times in 2:12 first, then again in 4:7, then again in 5:7 and 8, and then again in 7:18. If you missed those, come find me afterwards. I'll tell you again. So what is this remnant? Well, it is the faithful ones of God, those who have believed with a true heart. They have not just been a part of Israel by birth, but they have walked in faith and they are part of the true Israel of regeneration. And Pastor Dave is going to draw this out a little bit more next week as we look at Romans 11, where Paul answers this question. I ask then, has God rejected his people? This is the question that the Christians in Paul's day were asking as the Gentiles were welcomed in. Well, has God forgotten Israel? Has he given up on them? If you want to know the answer, be here next Sunday. David will answer it. Well, Paul will answer it, and David will help us see it. But this is just a picture of the final fulfillment of what is to come. This is a promise that's given to all of God's people, not just his people in this day, but his people today, of God's sure deliverance and protection as we are harassed in all generations. See, friends, this finally becomes fulfilled in Christ himself. He's the fulfillment of this hope for an unfailing shepherd king. He is decisively the one who accomplishes what Micah holds out here. Is it not Christ who is the shepherd who gave his life away for the sheep, as John 10 tells us? Is it not Christ who is the king who leads the way, not around death in the grave, but through death in the grave? We see here that this restoration that's pictured, there's a gleam of it here in Micah, is fully found in the work of Christ. And so isn't it interesting? Have you ever thought about this? How in the Old Covenant, what begins physically moves and is a picture of what should happen spiritually. And so the works and the law that they were called to obey was a picture of what they should have been spiritually. But then in the new covenant, because it is all fulfilled in Christ, what begins in us spiritually blossoms now into a physical reality, into a physical obedience. And so as we are redeemed, as we are saved, we walk in good works. We walk in things like what they didn't do here, like generosity and tenderness and compassion, looking out for those who are in need. We see all of this come to a culmination in the final book of the Bible, in Revelation, where these themes of breaking out, of pushing forward, this thing that we should be aiming for here and now in fulfilling the Great Commission, finally come to their great final fulfillment there in Revelation, where God's people break out in all their power. The saints escape from the spiritual Babylon as its walls come crumbling down in Revelation 17 and 18. And they are led home where they are received eternal bliss. So this is the first rotation then. Judgment because of greed, but a promise of restoration and salvation for a small remnant. Well, let's move then to the second rotation of judgment and salvation in chapters 3 through 5. The second movement of judgment and salvation develops these themes of the first movement, but by expanding and intensifying what Micah has laid out here. I mean, you may have noticed that chapters 1 and 2 are mostly judgment, and then there's these two little verses about salvation. We're going to see that now flipped in the second section. We're going to hear a little bit about judgment here in chapter 3, but chapters 4 and 5 explode with the salvation of what God is going to do. So we're going to spend the majority of the time there. But let's look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 12 first. You notice how chapter 2 ended. It ended by saying, the Lord at their head, speaking of a future time. And Micah, in talking about this, can't help but continue to think about this idea of who's leading out. And so we see the Lord in a future day is going to be the head of his people. But now in chapter 3, here's the second here. Hear you heads of Jacob. So he closed with the salvation of a future leader, but let's talk about who their leaders are right now. Who are the rulers of the house of Israel? He says, is it not for you to know justice? He says, listen up. Of all the people who should know what it is to walk with the Lord in justice and righteousness, to organize this society that God has called to himself, it should be you who are the leaders of the people. whether it be the kings or the judges or the priests or the heads of the tribes of the people. But you have not. See there in verses 2 and 3, it's quite the opposite. In one of the most gruesome pictures in the Minor Prophets, we see that the heads of the people cannibalize them. Look there. You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear the skin off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Some of y'all are grossed out by that, and some of y'all are like, oh man, this is like some intense stuff. We see here this picture of what the heads of the people are doing to them. This poor, poor leadership. Where does it begin? Well, Micah there in 5 through 8 of chapter 3 starts by again going back to these false prophets, by exposing them. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets in verse 5, who lead my people astray, who cry peace when they have something to eat. Do you notice? Do you notice the message of the prophets is changed by their circumstances, and especially how the circumstances benefit them? They cry peace when their bellies are full, but declare war against him who puts nothing into their mouths. What's going to happen to them? Micah says in verse 6, therefore it shall be night to you without vision, and darkness to you without divination. The sun shall go down on the prophets, and the day shall be black over them. Micah is saying that all the blessing that those prophets thought that they had, God will take it all away. And the sight that they thought that they were going to be giving to the people will become black to them. They will have no vision and no direction, and their ministry will utterly fall apart. Friends, it's worth stopping here and just talking about how this exposes the speech about these minor prophets, exposes the great temptation of those who are even leading the church today. See, there is a great temptation, even as a pastor, to tone down our messaging, to tone down what we say, the truth that we hold out, especially as it relates to God's position towards sin. We live in an anti-sin age. And so there's a temptation to not talk about sin, to not talk about the judgment of God that's coming, to not talk about the hell that is held out for those who remain outside of Christ, to make it easier to swallow for the hearer. We find that the fear of man is a slippery slope away from the fear of God. But friends, the answer isn't for preachers to get hot and bothered. The answer is not for me to stand up here and to beat the pulpit. The answer is for preachers to get holy and to get bold and to declare the truth of God's word. And that's not just true for the man who stands up on the platform, but it's true for all of us as Christians. We are called to be strangers and aliens in a loud society. Our society is loud. It is full of false prophets. Even those who claim to be prophets of God and preach health and wealth and winsomeness. That is not what we are called to. As Christians, we, yes, are called to be meek, but we are not called to be weak. While the church today should certainly be a community of love, we must understand the definition of love provided in Scripture is so much different and far away from the shallow, sappy, sin-affirming love of our evil culture. True love, friends, confronts sin and refuses to affirm it. And so when Paul calls the church in Ephesians 4 to speak the truth in love, we must find that our love causes us to now swallow our fear. That because we love others, we will swallow our fear. But because we also have the truth, our tongues must now be loosened. This is why so much gets me hot and bothered. I know I said preachers shouldn't get hot and bothered, but let me tell you a little bit about what gets me hot and bothered. When I see those bumper stickers that say love one another and it has all the different symbols of the different religions of the world, right? Well, friends, if I were to really love someone, would I not tell them what is held out for them in eternity if they do not repent of their sins and turn to Christ? how our evangelism suffers because exactly that, that we do not love people. If we are not sharing the gospel with others, then we cannot say that we love people. But God's word commands us to do so. It propels us to do so. And so the mark of God's people must be one of love that causes us to swallow our fear, and truth that causes us to loosen our tongues. This now moves then in Micah's own prophecy to him speaking about himself there in 3:8. I read it earlier, but there it is again. But as for me, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord. Oh God, that we might be able to say that of ourselves, that we are filled with power to speak, to declare. But Micah doesn't stop with these minor or with these prophets here. He now rolls over to the other heads of the people, being the kings and the priests and the tribal leaders. In one fell swoop there in 9 through 12, we have this comprehensive charge and indictment, these accusations on the entire leadership of Judah. The prophets are preaching a false gospel. The judges are executing an unjust system. The priests are robbing people for their work. And friends, we see a truth that many of us and many churches around our nation in particular need to remember, that God is not indifferent to how the household of faith is cared for. By the time we reach the end of chapter 3, then it seems like God's people are at their end. They are crushed under bad leaders, and they are the mountain of a ruined heap. Look there, verse 12. Therefore, because of you, Zion shall be a plowed as a field. Jerusalem shall become a heap of ruins, the mountain of the house, a wooded height. Undone. Brokenness. By the time we reach the end of 3, it feels utterly dark, which makes chapter 4 and 5 all the more beautiful. Chapter 3 ends with the mountain in a heap, but note how chapter 4 now begins. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. That what was utterly ruined by sin is going to be built up again. It is going to be established. It's going to be made whole. And it is not just going to be a mountain among mountains, but the highest of the mountains will be God's holy mountain. And what happens to the highest mountain? What happens to the highest mountain in any place that you go? Everybody looks to it. Everybody wants to go to the top of it. It's why Mount Everest is such a big deal. You don't see Mount Everest and Mill Mountain set side by side anywhere. No, it's Mount Everest. It's the tallest mountain. That's the one everybody wants to climb or look at. I don't know, maybe none of you want to climb it, but some crazy people want to climb it. Well, notice what happens to God's holy mountain in chapter 4 now. And many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. Oh, friends, what a beautiful picture of the raised mountain of God. We see this glorious picture of God and his dwelling reestablished as a place of rest and peace for all who come. And God's people are established there. You see there on in second half of verse 2, for out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between many peoples and shall decide disputes for strong nations far away. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So what? For all the people walk, each in the name of its God. But we will walk in the name of Yahweh our God forever and ever. This passage is directly quoted in Isaiah 2. Well, not quoted, they said it together. Why? Because I think it's the very centerpiece of the whole book. It's the centerpiece of all that Micah and Isaiah are both laying out in their time. In their time when the northern kingdom has been taken to utterly nothing and Judah stands on the precipice of judgment. What is it that these prophets want God's people to hear? That there's coming a day when God will establish his people. And no longer will we war, no longer will we fight, but there will be peace in the place of God. But how can this happen? How can this happen? How is it that we can receive such a picture? Well, it's only by the work of God himself. Yahweh must do it. And this is exactly what the rest of section 2 lays out. Look there at verse 6 of chapter 4. In that day, it's the latter days. Remember, he said that in these last days, there's a day that's coming when God will build up this mountain. He will establish the people. How's it going to happen? Well, here, in that day, declares the Lord, I, who's declaring it? God, I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted. So God says, the ones that I have judged, the ones I have disciplined, I'm going to bring them on back. The lame I will make the remnant, and those who are cast off a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. And we see this partially fulfilled, just like the last one, do we not? As God brings the people back from exile, as he brings them back from captivity, he establishes them again. But when they build the temple, when they rebuild it, when they rebuild Jerusalem, it's not the same as before. God's presence doesn't come. This doesn't fully happen. There's something still missing here. What is it? Where is it? We want this and we want all of this. We only just want part of this. So where do we get this? We find that it doesn't fully happen until God raises up for himself a king. So we go over to chapter 5, a passage we're familiar with. Look there. God needs a ruler. He needs someone to establish his kingdom. He needs someone to build it up and to reign over it. Where does he come from? Chapter 5, now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they shall dwell secure. For now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Who in the world is this? It's not Micah. It's not some other prophet. No, friends, it is Jesus Christ himself. Do you see how he is described here? As the one coming from this little town. But not really. No, he is the one who is coming from of old. He is the Ancient of Days. He is the one who will come and he will gather all of his people from the ends of the earth. And he will bring them together and shepherd them. Sheep of the fold of Israel and sheep from another flock. He will draw them together and he will bring them together and he will stand among them and they will know his voice, for he shall be their very peace. Friends, he is the seed, the offspring of the woman in Genesis 3:15. He is the blessing for the families of the earth from Genesis 12. He is the son of David in 2 Samuel 7, yet born into obscurity and killed in anonymity. This king has been raised to glory, Hebrews 8:12 tells us, and will one day return in decisive triumph as a conquering and victorious king. And if you can't say amen to that, there must be something wrong. This is our God. This is our Savior. Friends, this is one of the clearest Old Testament prophecies that is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Earlier, he was described as a shepherd king. Here, a warrior shepherd king. He will be the true leader of God's people. Which brings us to an interesting question. What do we mean when we say that Jesus is our king? If this is about Christ, what do we mean when we say that Jesus is our king? Children, you could probably answer this better than many of the adults could. Because we don't see kings. We don't see Jesus like the kings in stories that we hear about, do we? Well, to say that Jesus is king, what does that mean? What do we see the kings in stories and their subjects doing? What's the same with this King Jesus, is it not? To say Jesus is king means that we believe by faith, not by sight, that he died and rose and is seated on his throne. That all the earth belongs to him, including our very hearts, and that we bow before him. Not literally, but we bow before him in how we live, how we speak, how we love. And oh, when we say that Jesus is king, we mean that there is a day that will come when we will see him face to face. And he will conquer everything, including death itself. It's the final enemy that he will conquer. How many of you children get this? Because you have childlike faith. But how many of us adults live something different? Do you believe that Jesus is king? Does your life reflect it? The church today must realize that it need not fear, that we need not fear any enemy that comes upon us. Whether it's Assyria or Babylon or death itself, we don't have to be afraid. As our bodies wear out, as our culture hates us, as our money runs dry, it does not matter what enemy is presented to us. It doesn't matter what mountain we are called to climb or valley we are called to go through. We need not fear. Because of the command of the shepherd king. Friends, do you know that even the gates of hell will not be able to withstand the overwhelming kingdom of God? Do you understand that there are captives to be set free? That there are people who have not heard? And I'm not just talking about people that are in Uganda or China or Russia. I'm talking about people who are at Kroger and Food Lion and Walmart and next door and the next cubicle over and right around. There are captives to be set free, and we need not fear. If you want to get your evangelism up and going, look at the shepherd king who commands a kingdom that the gates of hell will not prevail against. So this is how chapter 5 closes out, isn't it? Look at verse 7. The remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples. There's many peoples that are going to be called. Like the dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears it in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Some of us ought to get that tattooed on us somewhere. When I'm not having a conversation about if tattoos are sinful or not right now, what I'm saying is this, that your hand shall be lifted up because the shepherd's king's hands were lifted up in death against his enemies. And then they were lifted up again in resurrection. And then they were lifted up again in ascension. And so therefore we need not fear our adversaries. We long to see this in every aspect of our lives, whether it be in our prayer, because Christ is risen, because the one from Bethlehem has conquered, we go to him in prayer. Because Christ has risen, the one from Bethlehem has died, we proclaim him in our preaching. It is Him that we center our discipleship around. It is Him that we center our parenting around. It is Him we proclaim when we are sharing with those who do not know. Which brings us to this final section. It centers the whole message that all of Scripture itself holds out. Let's think about chapters 6 and 7 as we see judgment and the removal of sin. The judgments now become judgments on not a particular group of greedy people, not on the religious leaders or the governmental leaders of the day. It now flowers to include the all of society. This is important because it's going to show us where the salvation is going to come. Notice how chapter 6 begins. Hear what the Lord says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictments of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against His people. And He will contend not with a group, not with leaders, but with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. See, the lie that the people, it seems, had believed is that they had a complaint against God. That God had somehow done them dirty. That He had left them out. That He had forgotten about them. That He had not blessed them as He should have. That He had not given them all that they deserved in being God's holy chosen people. And God says, what have I ever done to weary you? What have I ever done to cause you to doubt me, to turn from me, and to worship and bow down to anything else? And so He reminds them there. He says, how I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery. He recounts how His grace has been poured out on them over and over and over again. And so we are asked, we are welcomed with this question. What then that should they have done? If God has been so gracious to them, how should they have lived? What should His grace to them, what should it have produced in them? We see that they should have kept fellowship with God. And that fellowship should have been marked by love and justice to one another. We see that the great commandments are laid out freshly for them. That they should have followed God. That they should have trusted God. That they should have looked to God and should have loved God. And therefore they should have loved one another. They should have turned to one another and kept one another and helped one another. God begins by reminding them how He has been so long-suffering with them, giving them no complaint against Him, reminding them how he has stuck with them. And then God's grace is met with expectations for obedience. Which brings up the verse that we're all familiar with. Some of you may have tattooed on you, I don't know. Micah 6:8, right? I mean, how many of us in high school or in college went to some conference and this was the theme verse of the whole conference? And somebody got up and they preached some impassioned messages about Micah 6:8. Let's read it. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. Well, that's great. That is what God expects of us. That's what God expected of them, and that's what God expects of us as well. But what do we miss? What do we so often miss here? And this is the indictment against the entire people. It's that their obedience has not flowed from knowing God. And so often when this verse gets pushed and gets preached and gets inscribed on the side of some wall by some cool Christian graffiti artist, it misses the context of what is happening. It is not that we're just supposed to do all of these things, that we're just supposed to do justice, that we're supposed to love kindness, that we're just supposed to walk humbly as if we can muster up the strength to do that. For some of you, you read this verse and it's condemning to you. You're like, I don't do that. How could I ever do that? How am I going to grow in this way? It's because when you rip it out of the context, you miss what is there. That it is God's grace that should have propelled them to this. God's grace comes first. He reminds them of His loving kindness and steadfastness towards them and how He has kept them generation after generation. And it is because of what He has done that then they should walk in obedience. And the same is true for us. If you're wanting to grow, If you wanted to grow as a follower of Christ in your parenting or in your Bible reading, in your prayer life, any number of things that we all feel a lack in that we want to grow, it doesn't come by primarily memorizing verses that tell us to do more. But it flowers out of memorizing verses that tell us what God has already done. You notice this. This is the same thing that happens in the book of Exodus. It's one of the reasons that I think he brings it up here. I brought you out of the house of slavery, therefore, here's the law. And friends, what you must know is that God, if you have repented of your sin and turned to Him, has saved you in Jesus Christ. He has brought you out of the bondage to your sin, not by righteousness done by you, but by the righteousness of Christ and His death upon the cross, becoming sin for us on our behalf, dying and paying our penalty. And because of what God has done for you, now you can obey. Now you can do justice. Now you can walk humbly with God and walk in loving kindness because of what Christ has done. If you are not in Christ, you will never walk in obedience. This is the flower of all goodness in the Christian life. So we again see this. So we continue through chapter 6, verses 9 through 16. Instead of keeping fellowship with God and obeying His word as they should have, they've kept fellowship with corrupt kings. It's been marked by violence. Then there in chapter 7, 1 through 7, we find that this leaves the entire society corrupt from top to bottom. Friends, I don't wonder if this is the same thing that's happening to much of modern evangelicalism. Because so many Christians and so many Christian leaders have been so friendly with the world for so long, corruption has come upon the house of God. The rot and the ugliness that we see so much around us and those who claim to be part of the body of Christ, I believe is much because we have bowed down not finally to God, but to corrupt kings, to corrupt men, to corrupt worldviews and philosophies. So where is the hope? How can things change? How can we walk in the ways of God? We see this in the final section of the book, in verses 8 through 20 of chapter 7. Micah says there, seeming to take on the voice for the whole people of God, "Rejoice not over me, O my enemy," in verse 8. "When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against Him. Until He pleads my cause and executes judgment for me, He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon His vindication." Friends, the only hope for removal of sin, the only hope for renewal and reformation in our own hearts and in the lives of the world around us, comes through repentance. And that is exactly what is held out here. Micah takes the role of the people in repenting of their sin and saying, "Whatever God does, I deserve because I have betrayed Him. I have turned against Him. I have sinned against Him and I have sinned against others in my life and I deserve God's judgment. Yet I shall rise. Yet He is good. Yet He will redeem and take me out of the darkness, out of the pit, and into the light." He will redeem. And there will come a day, he goes on to say there in verse 11, "a day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt and from Egypt to the river, from sea to sea and from mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants for the fruit of their deeds." And so he calls on God, "Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance." And so as we move through chapter 7, we see a handful of things happen. In verses 8 and 10, we see this repentance emphasized. Then in verses 11 through 13, we see this emphasis on rebuilding, reforming, until we finally get this great picture in verses 14 through 17 of rulership, of shepherding your flock, showing them marvelous things of bringing low those who stand against you and bringing high those who belong to you. So we have this message then of judgment and salvation. It reminds me of what often happens when you live in the city like we do with the stars. Rarely or sometimes it's very hard for us to see the stars here because of the city lights. Now, when the city lights shine upon the sky, it's not that the stars have somehow grown dimmer, but it's because they have been blocked out by opposing lights. The stars are still there. They're still as bright as they have ever been. In fact, if we drive out to the country, we see that the stars brighten up, that they're brighter than we could ever imagine, and there's more of them than we ever saw. And this is exactly what Micah does. He draws them out of the opposing lights with judgment. He takes them into the darkness of judgment, the darkness of God's discipline. Why? So that they may see the glory and the beauty of God's salvation. That they may see that this is what God has always been about, redeeming a people for His name. You just needed to see how much you needed redeeming. That God has always been about renewing His glory upon the earth. You just needed to see how broken the earth was first. And friends, the exact same thing is true for us. Amid the judgment that is coming from God and amid the return of the Shepherd King, we need to see the beauty of who God is. We must see the bad news of how desperately needy we are in order to see the full glory of the good news of how loving and kind God is. So this is why Micah ends the book as he does there in verses 18 through 20. He doesn't end with his own voice, not with his own ideas, but with a declaration of the glorious character of God. Look there. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He can't just keep talking about God. He has to start talking to God. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob, steadfast love to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. Second time that phrase is used in the book, the first time in talking about the Shepherd King from Bethlehem. See, friends, this has always been God's plan. Salvation held up against judgment. Or perhaps it would be better to say salvation through judgment. Because the judgment held out here in Micah, held out in these minor prophets, is the judgment we all deserved. But in Christ, it is a judgment that is taken all the way so that we might be saved. This is how we are saved, through judgment. We are saved through Christ taking our judgment upon Himself. We receive the salvation. This is the way of Micah. This is the way of the Bible because this is the way of the cross. Jesus has come as the glory of Israel, Micah 1:15. He is the King who breaks through on our behalf, 2:13. He is the one who brings the very kingdom of God, 4:8. He is the one from that little town, 5:2. He is the one who stands and shepherds his flock from the ends of the earth, 5:4. He is our very peace. He is the one who is lifted up over his adversaries in death on a cross, then lifted up again in victory, resurrection and ascension, 5:9. And he is the one who will come again to trample his enemies underfoot, to judge the living and the dead, to make right all wrongs, to restore all that has been ruined by sin and Satan. This is our Lord. He is the true Micah, the one who speaks the very word of God. Do you know this? That the name Micah means one who is like God. It's just Jesus. He's the true Micah. So we find in Christ the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, the radiance of the glory of God, and the exact imprint of His nature. Jesus is the true Shepherd King, the one who rules and reigns and leads His people always into greener pastures. And so, how's your hearing today? Do you hear Him calling? Do you hear Christ calling you further up and further in? Do you know the voice of your God? Can you hear it over the voice of all that glitters and glistens? Do you seek out His Word to know your salvation and what it is to live a life worthy of the calling you have received? Friends, He calls still now. If you're here this morning and you are not a follower of this Jesus who is the true Shepherd King, He's calling to you today. Do not neglect His voice as they did in days of old. Today is the day of salvation. But for those of us who are followers of Him, do you hear His voice calling you toward repentance and renewal? That's what this supper is about. It reminds us that we need to be renewed and reformed and revived around Christ, who is our true Shepherd King, who gave His life for the sheep. Friend, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, I just want to remind you that the elders will be up front after the service today, and we would love to talk to you more about what it means to follow Jesus. But for those of us who do know Him, as we prepare to come to this table now, consider how Christ is calling you to turn toward Him anew this morning. Let us pray. Jesus, You are worthy. You are worthy of all worship and praise, glory and honor. For You are God in the flesh. You are the Shepherd King who fights for Your people, who cares for them because You have purchased them by Your own blood. So Jesus, help us to see You, help us to hear You, help us to know You as we take and eat and drink the day. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.